From the pulpit of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, this is Pathway to Victory with Dr. Robert Jeffress.
Hi, I'm Robert Jeffress, and welcome again to Pathway to Victory. Have you noticed how polarized our country has become in recent years? These days, opposing sides can barely have a civil conversation. And tragically, this same sense of hostility and bitterness has started creeping into the church as well. Today, I'm going to outline the biblical response to disagreements among believers. My message is titled, How to Avoid a Church Fight, on today's edition of Pathway to Victory.
According to recent studies, Americans are tragically praying less, reading their Bible less, and identifying as Christians less than ever before. For that reason, Pathway to Victory is committed to proclaiming the unstoppable power of God's Word. Right now, you can help us share the life-changing power of the gospel by giving toward the Unstoppable Power Matching Challenge. Every gift you give between now and July 4th, up to $500,000 will be matched and therefore doubled in impact. Thank you for partnering with us to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ without apology.
New York Yankees player and catcher and Hall of Famer Yogi Berra. Remember him? He was noted not only for his skill on the baseball diamond, but also for his humorous mangling of the English language. In fact, some of his expressions have become known as Yogiisms. I bet you've heard a few of them through the years. Things like, if you come to a fork in the road, take it. Or one of my favorites, if you don't go to other people's funerals, they won't come to yours. But perhaps the one that he is most noted for occurred in the 1960 baseball season when Roger Maris and Mickey Mantle hit back-to-back home runs in two different games. And when Yogi Berra saw that the second time, he blurted out, "It's deja vu all over again." You know, I thought of that expression when I was reading our passage for today in Acts chapter 6. When you read the account of what happened to the early church, it's like it's deja vu all over again. We've been there before. Remember in Acts chapter 5, the church was facing two threats. When the church was prospering and being effective for Christ, Satan was trying to attack the church in two different ways, internally and externally. There was that internal problem of sin, and God dealt with it by removing Ananias and Sapphira. But then the church faced outside threats, persecution. We had the apostles being beaten and threatened in the name of Jesus to quit proclaiming the name of Jesus. And neither tactic worked in silencing the church. You know, I have found that Satan is not very original. There's nothing creative about Satan at all. He doesn't have to be. The same old tricks work year after year, millennia after millennia. And that's true when it comes to Acts 6. We find him using the same tactics to try to silence the church. Internal problems and then external threats. And today when we come to Acts chapter 6, we're going to look at the internal problem. In fact, it's the first controversy in the history of the church that the church faced. And then next time we're going to look at the external threat, the killing of the first Christian martyr. Let's look first of all at Acts chapter 6:1, where the internal problem that threatened the church is explained. Remember, the church is a few years old now, and it is growing furiously. I mean, on Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, you saw 3,000 men who were saved. They didn't count the women and the children. Don't ask me why, they just didn't. But then there were 3,000 men. Then when you get to Acts chapter 4 and you find Peter and John preaching and healing, there's another 5,000 men added to the church. When we get to Acts 6, there's probably 30,000 members of the church now, men, women, and children. People say, you know, your church is too big. I just don't think we can worship God in a big church. We're nowhere near the size of the first church in Jerusalem. It was growing. In fact, it was growing so fast that Luke quit counting. He said the disciples were increasing in number when we get to verse 1 of chapter 6. But remember, where there's growth, there are going to be problems. There's a famous proverb, Proverbs 14:4, where there are no oxen, the manger is clean. In other words, if you want to have a clean stable, just get rid of the animals. But that doesn't do you any good if you get rid of all the animals. You want to have a church without any problems? Just get rid of all the people. But that kind of defeats the purpose, doesn't it? Where you have people, you're going to have problems. And that's what happened in this growing church. Now look at verse 1 in which the problem is explained. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, in the early church, it was mainly Jews in the early church. But there were two categories of Jews. There were the Hellenistic Jews. These were the Jews who lived outside of Israel. They lived in Gentile Greek countries, and they had been transplanted to Jerusalem. Because of that, they had adopted some of the customs of the Gentile nations. They didn't speak Hebrew and Aramaic like the native Jews. They spoke Greek. So you've got these transplants, these Hellenistic Jews. And then you've got what Luke calls the native Hebrews. These are people who were born and bred, as we say, in the land of Israel. They spoke Hebrew. And so there were some cultural differences between these two groups. And yet the miracle of the church is because of the Holy Spirit, they were united together. They loved one another. But there were some divisions that were beginning to appear. And one of those divisions was over how the widows were being dealt with. The Hellenistic Jews, the transported Jews, said, hey, our widows are being overlooked in the daily serving of food. In Jewish society, widows were on the bottom rung of the economic ladder. They represented people who, by and large, were forsaken. They had nobody to support them. There were no government assistance programs to speak of from the Romans. They had need of food. And so in the Jewish temple, they provided weekly meals for those widows in need. And for those in desperate need, there were daily meals provided for them. Well, the church took over that responsibility. It continued that tradition of taking care of the widows. And the Hellenists were saying, our widows are being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, that was the problem, the overlooking of the widows. In verses 2 and 3, you find the solution to that problem proposed by the apostles. Remember, the apostles were the leaders of the church, and the job of a leader is to solve problems. And so, verse 2, the 12, that is the apostles, summoned the congregation, that is the church, and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. In other words, we can't do what we're supposed to do if we get ourselves involved in serving the widows. Now, that word serve is interesting. It's the Greek word diakonion. We get our word deacon from it, as we'll see in just a moment. But they said, we can't do what we're supposed to do and serve tables. Now, they weren't saying that there is something inferior about ministering to widows or that it was unimportant. Not at all. In fact, remember in James 1:27, James would say, true religion is caring for the orphans and the widows. It's important to care for the widows. It's very, very important. But what the apostles were saying is we can't deal with our primary responsibility of preaching the word of God if we get involved in taking care of the practical needs. Therefore, here's their solution, verse 3. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. This is the first instance of an organization of the church. It started out with apostles, but now we're adding a second group in the church, the outlines of the office of deacon. Now, let me stop here and say something about the book of Acts that will keep you from misunderstanding and misapplying the book of Acts. Acts is a book of transitions. Transitions. Not everything, not every change happened automatically. There is a transition between Judaism and Christianity. And we'll see the debates ahead about what parts of Judaism ought to be held over for Christianity and what parts ought to be discarded. But there was a transition from Judaism to Christianity, from temple to the church. And you also see a transition in the organization of the church. For example, on the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church, the only office in the church was that of an apostle, the 12 apostles. The people Jesus had selected, minus Judas and plus Matthias, but they were the leaders, the 12 leaders, and Peter was the leader of them. Now you have a second office, the deacon, the ones who would serve the widows. This isn't fully developed yet. This is an outline of what would become the office of deacons. And then the church progresses. The apostles begin to get old and they are close to dying. And not only that, the church is spreading throughout the Roman Empire. Who's going to look over those churches? You can't leave it up to the 12 apostles. There are too few of them, and the ones that are there are dying. So the office of apostle evolves into pastor. Now, the pastor is not an apostle. There are no more apostles today. But the office of pastor evolves out of the office of pastor evolves out of the apostles. And only when you get to the epistles in the New Testament, like Philippians, Titus, 1 Timothy, do you have the two offices of the church fully developed, which we have today. And those two offices are on your outline. In Philippians 1:1, one of the prison epistles, Paul wrote to the pastors and the deacons. Two offices, pastor and deacon. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications for the two offices, pastor and deacon. There's not one office in the church. There are not three or four. There are two, the pastor and the deacon. Now, on your outline, let's look at each one of those for just a moment. First of all, the office of the pastor. Office of the pastor. There are three terms that the New Testament uses to describe the pastor. Sometimes he is called the overseer, the episkopos. We get Episcopalian from that. The word overseer means ruler or bishop. It's the word used in 1 Timothy 3:1. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, an episkopos, it is a good work he desires to do. This refers to his responsibility in leading the church. The pastor is the leader, but 1 Peter 5 is very clear. The pastor isn't to be a little Hitler running around demanding everybody follow him. He's not to lord it over those under his charge, Peter said. But he is the leader nevertheless. Then there's a second term, elder. That word presbyteros, elder. It refers not to the pastor's chronological age, but to the dignity and the spiritual maturity of the office. And then the third word is the word shepherd, a poimen, pastor. This refers to the pastor's responsibility to care for the sheep under his charge. He is to feed them with the word of God. He is to protect them from error. He is to minister to them. He is the shepherd. And by the way, the flock doesn't belong to him. No church belongs to its pastor. It belongs to the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. We are the under-shepherd, the one who's been left in charge for a little while the chief shepherd is away. But one day he's going to return, and he's going to ask every under-shepherd, every pastor, to give an account for how he has cared for the flock. Now, what's interesting is all three of these terms, overseer, elder, and shepherd, are used interchangeably in 1 Peter 5 to describe the same office. People get mixed up on this about, is there elders and pastor? I mean, what's the difference? Look at 1 Peter 5, beginning with verse 1. Peter said, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you," there's that word, presbyteros, "as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ." Verse 2, "shepherd the flock of God among you." There's that second term, poimen, pastor, shepherd. And then the third phrase, "exercising oversight and not under compulsion." Exercising oversight. There's the third term, episkopos. Do you see that? All three terms refer to the same person, the pastor, the overseer, the elder of the church. But there is a second office in the church, and that is the office of deacon. Again, we have the outlines of it here in Acts 6. Diakonion, serving, ministering to. And when we get to the epistles, we find them fully developed. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, you find the qualifications for the deacon. They do a multitude of things to take care of the practical needs of the church. So, here's the question. You've got these two offices, pastor and deacon. Now, who's the boss? Who makes the final decision? I remember talking to my mentor, Howard Hendricks, years ago. I said, "Prof, what's the biggest issue in the church today?" He said, "It's what it's always been. Who's going to be the bus driver? Who's going to run the show?" Major issue in every church. Is it the pastor? Is it the deacon? It's not the pastor. It's not the deacons. You know who has the final say? You do. The congregation of the church. And that's what we see beginning in verses 5 and 6. The idea, the solution to the problem was proposed by the apostles. They recommended it. That was their job as a leader to come up with the solution. It was proposed to the congregation. And look at Acts 6, verse 5. "And the statement about having deacons found approval with the whole congregation." The congregation had the final say. The New Testament church, ladies and gentlemen, is a congregational church. It's always been that way. Always has been that way from the beginning. Now, there are people who try to change that. They think they have a better way of handling things. They said, "We can't trust that congregation to make the right decisions. They're filled with immoral people and immature Christians. We can't have the congregation. We can't let the deacons do it. Why, there are 250 of them. How could they ever agree on anything? We can't depend on the deacons. What we will do is we'll get a little group of super deacons. We'll call them elders, highly spiritual men, and we'll let that little group take charge. Or we'll have a trustee board, just like some college or secular institution. We'll have trustees oversee the church." Did you know there are churches right now that even say, "Here's how we're going to organize. We're going to have an outside board of directors made up of pastors who are experts in church growth, who aren't members of this church. We're going to let them make the decision." None of those are biblical models. And whenever you deter from what God has said, you're going to have problems. Let me give you an example of that. There is a well-known church, thousands and thousands of members. The pastor had been there for nearly 30 years. He founded the church. And one day, he got the idea to change the church government and bylaws. He said, "We're going to move away from being a congregational church to being an elder-run church. We're going to have a little group of men who make all the decisions for the church." The church went along with it. They instituted that elder board, and one day, the elders decided they were tired of that pastor. So they voted among themselves to get rid of him. He was gone. Well, obviously, he was upset about it, so he called for a meeting of the congregation. They packed the church on a Sunday night. He presented his case, and then he asked for a vote of confidence. Those who wanted to retain him as pastor stand up. Nearly the whole congregation stood up. Case settled, right? Nope. Next week, he got a certified letter from the elders saying, "That was all fine and good Sunday night, but it has no authority whatsoever because we changed the bylaws." And the bylaws say we're the ones who make the decision, not the congregation. And today that church has virtually ceased to exist, all because they went away from God's pattern of how to organize a church. Adrian Rogers said it best when he said the New Testament church is pastor-led, deacon-served, and congregationally approved. And that's what we see here in this early church in Acts chapter 6. And so the whole congregation approved the idea of having deacons, and they appointed the deacons. And so we find these seven who were chosen in verse 5. They were Stephen. He'll be instrumental as the first martyr we'll see next time. Philip, who became the first evangelist, the only one who was ever called an evangelist in all the Bible. And then Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas are all mentioned, as well as Nicholas. Verse 6 says, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. This is the first ordination in the Bible. What is the purpose of an ordination? When we ordain somebody, we're not calling them to their office of service. No church has the power to call somebody to be a deacon, to call somebody to be a pastor. Only God calls us to service. Ordination is a human recognition of a heavenly reality. When we ordain people, lay hands on them, we are recognizing that God has already set these people apart for a place of service. Now, what was the result of solving this problem God's way? Look how the church is blessed, beginning in verse 7. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. What started out as a problem that could have split the church ended up uniting the church and making it more effective, so that people, even unbelieving Jewish priests, were coming to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, you may be asking, what in the world does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with us? I want to suggest to you in closing today three timeless essentials for keeping peace in any church. That's why I titled the message, How to Avoid a Church Fight. Number one, write this down. Responsibility in the church should be divided. It should be divided. We have a saying here in our church, no one can do everything in the church, but everyone ought to be doing something in the church. No one person ought to be in charge of everything. We ought to divide responsibility. Remember the story in Exodus 18 about Moses? He was getting worn out from trying to lead those Israelites, 3 million of them, around in the desert. And his father-in-law, Jethro, saw that he was about to crater. And Jethro gave this suggestion. He said, Moses, why don't you divide the people up into manageable groups instead of trying to take care of them yourself? They'll be happier and you'll live longer if you do that. Next time, I'm going to show you how these important assignments in the church, pastors and deacons, play a significant role in resolving conflicts. Be sure to join me for part two of my message, How to Avoid a Church Fight. Now, in closing, I want to share a note from a pastor in Northern Ireland. Wesley wrote, Pastor Jeffers, our country has an amazing heritage for sending missionaries around the world. But sadly, the trend in Northern Ireland has become anti-Christian. Thank you for your forthright teaching of the Word of God and for having the courage to give your people what they need rather than what they want. Well, thank you so much, Wesley, for that word of affirmation. At Pathway to Victory, we're praying that God would use today's message to ignite a renewed passion among pastors to preach the gospel with boldness. You see, when this program touches a pastor's life, thousands of others are the recipients of God's grace as well. And friends, when you give a generous gift right now, your gift will be doubled in impact because of the Active Matching Challenge. As you give, God will use your gift to reach people all across America and even in countries like Northern Ireland. Thank you so much for giving generously. Now, please stay right there. I'll be back with one final word in just a moment.
American Christians are facing a season of untold persecution. Those who love Jesus are in the crosshairs. But with the help of God's Holy Spirit, we can become unstoppable. In his brand new book, Unstoppable Power, Dr. Robert Jeffress shares how you can forge ahead in your faith with boldness.
My brand new book, Unstoppable Power, will prepare you to face opposition with courage.
The key to becoming unstoppable is revealed in the book of Acts and the story of the early church. It requires embracing the power of the Holy Spirit, just as our forefathers did. And this practical book will teach you to rely each day on the strength that comes from God's Spirit alone. You're invited to request the brand new book, Unstoppable Power, when you give a generous matching challenge gift to support the ministry of Pathway to Victory. And when your gift is $100 or more, you'll also receive the companion study guide along with the complete Unstoppable Power teaching series on CD and DVD. Remember, your gift today will have twice the impact thanks to the Unstoppable Power matching challenge that's active right now through July 4th. Thank you for partnering with us to pierce the darkness with the light of God's Word through the most effective media available. Together, we are boldly proclaiming the unstoppable power of the gospel.
Internal problems in the church are nothing new. As I said earlier, where you have people, you're going to have problems. Gratefully, we've been given a biblical model for governing the church and resolving conflicts. And next time, I'm going to share three timeless essentials for keeping peace in your church. When members of the body of Christ work together, God will bless that church and multiply its ministry. Stay tuned for a preview of what's coming up next in our series, Unstoppable Power. What is it that attracted unbelievers to that early church? Was it their wealth? No. Prominence? No, they didn't have any. He recorded what the unbelievers of the first century were saying. Quote, "And the unbeliever said, oh, how those Christians love one another." That's what drew people to that early church.
Set your DVR and join us next time for part two of the message, How to Avoid a Church Fight, here on Pathway to Victory.